I definitely have my moments where I love to daydream and just kind of picture a world that's maybe slightly different, my world that's slightly different, or I'm up at night stressing about things, and well, you know what would fix it? If I just had this, right? And it kind of changes every night. Well, if I just had a little bit more money, I'd feel safe, I'd feel comfortable. Maybe if I lost a little bit of weight, then I'd really feel like good about myself. I feel like I'm comfortable. Maybe, if I just need a couple more friends, and then I really feel like I have this community thing figured out. Each time I'm like, well, I see a hole, I see a need in my life. I don't know, I've got a really good life, and yet somehow, sometimes it's like, I feel like I'm just falling short. And it's, hard when you look at the news, when you look at social media, when you just see all of this stuff going on, you're like, I don't know, didn't Jesus promise us like an abundant life? How is this matching up? Anyone else feel this way occasionally? So I want to look at this morning. How do we live an abundant life? How do we actually see God's kingdom here and now? And so we're in the middle of our eyewitness series where we're reading through Luke. Luke did a lot of like interviews with people to find out the story, to write it all down. And we're picking up just where Ed left off last week. So we're going to be in Luke 10. If you have a Bible, if you want to follow along, we're going to pretty much be in Luke 10 the whole time. So you're welcome to follow along. It's also going to be on the screen. So again, this idea of how do we live abundantly? We're going to pick up Luke 10, verse 25. Now, an expert in the religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And now I'm sure you're going, "Wait, Marissa, I thought you were talking abundant life. He asked about eternal life. I think you're confused. Eternal life is how we get into heaven one day. That's how we, that's the pearly gates at some point after we die, right?" But that's not how like they would have understood this. That's not the question he was asking. Biblically, when we talk about eternal life, their understanding would have been a life full of God's rule. So their view on eternal life is different. It's a quality of life that belongs to the age to come, where God is ruling. In the Vineyard, we sometimes talk about the already in the not yet, where Jesus has already come, we're already seeing things happen. But there's also places where we see brokenness, where he hasn't come in his fullness. We expect that second coming where he will come and make all things right. So this is kind of talking about, okay, how do we pull God into our here and now? So this expert in the law is essentially a Torah scholar. So he is very familiar with the law. This is what he does. And here he's not really asking a neutral question. I think it's interesting that we get a little bit of insight, right? That an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. I don't know how they knew it was a test. Maybe it was in the tone, maybe it was some spiritual insight, but it says, all right, he's here to test him. And so, like I said, it's not a neutral question. He's kind of feeling out Jesus' authority. It'd be like if I went up to another preacher, another pastor, and said, "What must I do to like be saved?" And I'm not listening to hear their answer, but I want to know, did you say the right words? Did you say the right thing? Do I think you're correct? So let's keep reading. So Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you understand it?" Very true to Jesus. He doesn't answer. He asks a question, right? I'm like, I need to learn more from that when people ask me questions. Ask a question back. But I think it's really interesting that he asks two questions here. And so he's talking to this religious expert of the law, and he asks him, "What is written in the law?" So he's meeting him where he's at. He's expecting an answer that has to do with the religious law. And so he says, okay, like, you're the expert, what is written? But then he goes a little bit further and he says, how do you understand it? What's written? How do you understand it? Verse 27, the expert answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. And sometimes I wish I could hear Jesus be like, you got that one right. I would take that in a heartbeat. But I mean, it's a pretty good sign that if we love God with all of our heart, right? All of our strength, all of our mind, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Seems like we're doing a good thing there. So Jesus answered, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But the expert, again, some more insight here, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, I got the right answer. Great. And I wonder if he looked at the way Jesus was living. He lived very different. He, was loving people that you wouldn't really expect him to interact with, to show love to. And I wonder if there's maybe like a little bit of shame creeping up in his heart, or maybe fear of, okay, well, I don't know. I don't know that I want to live like this guy. He's doing stuff that's hard. So maybe I can get him to agree that I don't have to do what he's doing. That's a little extreme. I can just love my neighbor. I can just love my close family, my close community, the people that I get along with, right? Wanting to justify himself, he asked, who is a neighbor? I think he's trying to kind of hedge out the command and see who maybe he doesn't have to love. So Jesus answers with a story. If you've grown up in church, you've probably heard this story before. It's a story of the Good Samaritan. I do ask that you would just this morning kind of take all of the stuff that you know, set it to the side, and let God speak to you. Just invite him fresh into the story. It's so interesting, the number of times I've been like, oh, I know of this passage, and so I just skim through it. And when I slow down and I read it and I say, okay, God, open my eyes. What are you trying to teach me today? I walk away with something completely different. So the story of the Good Samaritan. This is verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. But when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan was traveling, came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine on them. Then he put them on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way. So we start with somebody walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. And even though it's going up on the map, they say he's going down, because Jerusalem was up on a very large hill. And so this path traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 to 18 miles. It was very arid. It was not a very pretty path to go. Oh, thank you. Perfect. So either one is fine. So it was very windy. You're going down. Not a lot of, cover. And so here you can kind of see this like very winding switchback, right, as you're making your way down. It's steep. There's a lot of blind corners. You don't know what's going to be around the next bend. And so this road was pretty notoriously dangerous. It was not a place that you'd want to be walking on your own. There's lots of people that are hiding and could potentially hurt you. Not a lot of stops for water, for shelter. Like I said, kind of a dangerous route. But our victim, in this case, is walking down this path. He gets beaten up by robbers. He's stripped and unconscious. Now, I think there would be a temptation when we hear this, you know, unnamed person. Sometimes we picture, like, our people in that. Like, I don't know who that is, so I'm just going to assume it's somebody like me. But I think it's really interesting that he's beaten half to death and he's stripped of his clothing. If I want to find out if somebody's, quote unquote, on my team, how would I do that? Well, are they dressed like me? Do they say the things that I would say? Do they have an accent? You know, that gives, oh, I know you're from the South. I know you're from New York. We have to talk to them. But if he's half dead, I don't think he's really talking. Can't really tell much from his clothing if there is no clothing. And so what's interesting is this is kind of an unnamed, unknown person. All that you really know is that this is a human being, an immense need. Don't really know much else about him. Then we're introduced to two new characters in this parable. We see a priest and a Levite walk by. And so the priest immediately crosses over. He's like, nope, I'm not getting near that. And then the Levite kind of comes a little bit closer and ultimately keeps walking away. And I think it's very tempting to look at this and go, wow, they are so heartless. How could you do that? So cruel. Why would they leave this person hurting on the side of the road and not help? Why would you walk all the way over to the other side? Now, some important context here is that if the priest had touched a corpse or blood, they would have become ritually unclean. So according to some scholars, that might even come with like a cost. You'd have to go, you'd have to bathe in a pool, you'd have to make a sacrifice. It could be expensive to have to deal with this on top of all the time. So there's, you know, some contextual reason for why, okay, that's maybe not super surprising that they would walk by. But even with this context, we know that they're not the hero of this story. Just because maybe there is kind of a reason that they could keep walking, it doesn't seem to be like the goal, what we're aiming for. And so I think we need to be careful about using spirituality as a means to bypass compassion. We don't want to use spirituality as a means to bypass compassion. How often have we looked at somebody and they're in clear distress? We think, oh, I don't have to help them. They're living a lifestyle of sin. They got themselves into this situation. I don't need to help them. Oh, they don't deserve compassion because they broke the law. And so they brought this upon themselves. I'm just going to put my hands back. Oh, I don't need to show them compassion. I don't need to show them love because they're not Christians. If they figured their life out, then I would help them. Sometimes we're so tempted to use our spirituality as an excuse to not engage with the hurting, the needy, people that are messy. So we talked about the context of, okay, they would become ritually unclean and they'd have to go and bathe, they'd have to make a sacrifice. But there's also other important context. So Jericho, the place they're going, was kind of a like priest hotspot. There would have been lots of pools, lots of places where they could become clean again. And more importantly, in Jewish theology, the highest obligation is to save human life. This overrides all of the other laws. So you see, okay, we could kind of see where you'd go, oh, I don't want to deal with that right now. But it's not really a reason to not engage. And I know you might be sitting here thinking, yeah, Marissa, go after those judgy religious people. You tell them that spirituality is not a reason to buy. You know, you get them. Go. And I think when I first sat down, you know, there was a little bit of a temptation to be like, oh, yeah, this message for other people. And the more I write, the more I engage in scripture, I'm like, oh, no, this message is really for me. And I would encourage you to hear this in that same way. How often have we passed by someone in need? We maybe didn't help somebody that was in distress because it would cost us something. Maybe we don't go, oh, I'm not a judgy Christian. You know, I'm not using my spirituality as a reason to do that. But how often do we let our comfort dictate what we do? This person clearly needs prayer. They're crying, they're asking for it, like they need help. But I don't want to pray for them because that's scary. What if I don't know what to say? What if I say the wrong thing? What if they judge me? That is a much harder thing to hear. What if I'm even harmed? What if I'm judged if I speak out against injustice and cruelty that I see? It's not happening to me, so maybe it's none of my concern. Well, everyone else is walking past this person on the street that's clearly in distress, that's crying. If they can all walk by, why do I have to be the one to stop? They all don't think it's a big deal. I don't need to show them compassion. I can just keep going. It's uncomfortable. I don't know what to do. It's much, much harder to engage and to see ourselves in that. Am I choosing comfort over this? Jesus tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable all the time, but we want to follow Jesus. It is the way of Jesus to do the things that are uncomfortable, but show compassion and love to those around us. So then we meet a third figure in this story. And for listeners, they're like, okay, we've got a priest, we've got a Levite. They're probably expecting like another Jewish figure, probably like a Pharisee to come along and be the hero. Because we hear Pharisee and we're like, Pharisees, you know, because we have the cultural context of, wow, Jesus sure told those Pharisees off. But they were like the heroes. They were wise in the law and they were religious. So you would look at them like, okay, I expect a Pharisee to come by. They'll probably know what's up. But instead of seeing a Pharisee, who does he say? A Samaritan. And this would have been a big, big shock. A Samaritan was as shocking and opposite as you could get. They were like the wrong race. They were the wrong religion, the wrong class. This would have been enemy number one. Like the person that we don't associate, those people over there. A modern equivalent, if you're reading this story and you're expecting your hero to show up, if you are on the right, it might be a Antifa member that shows up and is the good guy. If you're on the left, it might be a MAGA hat-wearing Southern Baptist. Like, wherever you are, it would be shocking. Okay, those are those other people. My team is the good guys. What are they doing here? And so Jesus is kind of like introducing this idea of like the near enemy, the people in our own family, our own religious circle, the people that just kind of like grind our gears because, well, they think they're doing the right thing, but don't do it that way. You've got it wrong. Just stop. You're doing it wrong. Like, I know what's up. So this would have been very, very shocking. The people that we don't expect to be helping. Now, throughout this story, we see these three different people appear and interact with our victim that's hurt. And there's this interesting movement that happens. So the first person that sees him, like I said, immediately crosses over. Then we've got the Levite that's like, I'm going to take a peek. Nope, I'm going to cross over. But then we get to the Samaritan, and it says he comes to where the man was. He came to him. Real compassion requires getting in the mess. I think so often we try to have a 10,000-foot view of compassion. Well, I know we should help the homeless. I feel compassion for them. But maybe we don't engage. Or, you know, maybe like there's an oppressed community. I know we should help them, but are you in the thick of it? Are you in the messy? Are we standing back using Bible verses as ammunition? Having compassion means we're moving towards them. So what's really interesting is the word for compassion in here, it shows up as a like very specific kind of compassion. So it's a compassion that's like so deep, it's like in your stomach. Like move to compassion, you feel it in your body. We see this often used with Jesus. Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. He saw the woman and had compassion on her. He crossed the lake and he saw more crowds and he had compassion on them. So this compassion comes up when we're talking about Jesus. He uses it three times in parables as well. What's interesting is in the parables, it's usually referring to the compassion of the person that we kind of consider like a God-like figure. So in the prodigal son, the father has compassion. And we normally look at, okay, the father representing our heavenly father, right? So this compassion is tied to Jesus, and it's tied to this God-like figure. Which I think, again, kind of ratchets up the shock value. Because not only is it the person that we don't expect helping, but it's a person that we don't expect having compassion in a way that represents God. All of a sudden, enemy number one is the image of God. He's representing God. I know it's easy for us to look around and see the image of God in one another, and it's much harder to see the image of God in people that we go, you're doing it wrong. We're all human. We're all created in his image. And those who love and show compassion, move to this type of compassion, and like are especially showing that image of God. The other thing that's really interesting when we talk about compassion, whether it's Jesus or the parables, is that this compassion, this gut-level compassion, is usually followed by action. It's not just, I feel sorry for you. Oh, that's rough, bud. Pat on the back. You know, I'll be praying for you. Someday, good luck. It's a compassion that's moved by action. Jesus goes out and he heals, right? Our compassion, if we evaluate, oh, I feel compassion for somebody, are we being like compelled to movement? Are we actually going to where people are and actually doing something? Are we actually serving? Are we actually showing love? Are we actually living out that compassion? I'm going to have the band come back up. So we're going to look at the last couple verses. So he tells this story. And then verse 36, Jesus says, which of these three do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in religious law said, the one who showed mercy to him. So Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I think it's really interesting. Jesus asks the scholar, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? And his answer, I think, is so meaningful, and it also cracks me up a little bit. Because he couldn't even say the word it was the Samaritan. Like, okay, you got me, but I almost don't want to admit it, right? He can't even say it was the Samaritan. He says, it was the one who had mercy. But I think that is really also important, the one who had mercy. And here we see this really interesting, like, script being flipped with Jesus, where we started with the question, who is my neighbor? And we end with the question, who are you being a neighbor to? So instead of looking at this of, okay, how do I justify, how do I kind of limit the people I have to show compassion to, that I have to love, that I have to care about, it's widening it. And it's saying, hey, who are you showing compassion to? It's an invitation to cross over and enter into the suffering of others. So neighbor is more than the people that live right next to us. You know, we think neighbor is our next door neighbor. But it's also more than our immediate family. It's more than our friends. Jesus opens us wide up, invites us to show compassion. So I've got two different kind of ministry directions. The first, I think we've a little bit lost the art of confession. I know when I feel convicted of something, I'm like, I kind of want to run the other way. But I think we are invited, if something felt stirred up in you, first of all, there is no shame. There is mercy and there is grace in God. And it's a good indication of, okay, God is inviting me to something more. So if you've were feeling stirred up, like, okay, there have been times where I've treated comfort as more important than compassion, I would encourage you to confess that to God this morning, to invite him into that. Again, we don't need to feel shame. We don't need to beat ourselves up for it. Just letting God know, hey, I am sorry. I don't want to live that way anymore. Let me become more like you. I think another ministry invitation is, well, Marissa, I would help. I just don't see any opportunities to help. I don't actually see stuff happening around me that I can get involved with. And I think my invitation this morning is that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes. There have been so many times that I am so caught up in my own life. I'm like, I need to get to this place. I need to do this thing. I've got my to-do list. I've got my appointments that I got to get to. But I'm not even looking. I'm not paying attention. And when we slow down in the parking lot before we go in and just say, God, would you open my eyes? Show me places where I can love. Show me places where I can show compassion. Let me see where you're moving. Let me see the people in need. I think you'll be shocked at how much stuff you start to see. So Ed and Pam are in the back if you would like to go get prayer. Also feel free to just raise a hand as well. If you're like, I'm feeling a lot of shame, I need help juggling that, or hey, I want my eyes to be opened. I want to, like, I'm sold. I want to live out this compassion. I need help seeing it. We would love to pray for you and that. So Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are already in this place, that you're already moving, Lord. And we just say more. More of you, God. Would you come? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you stir up places where we are letting comfort and convenience, conformity, rule in our lives instead of compassion? Would you open our eyes to opportunities? We want to see where you're moving. We want to do what you're doing, God. Would you open our spiritual eyes, our physical eyes, to see what you're up to, Lord? Lord, you have this space. We give you full permission, full authority in this room to come and have your way, to do whatever you will do. Speak to us in the way that only you can.